4 to 7. You can dismiss them to stepping stones if you wish. As we already mentioned, we are continuing our series through the Apostles' Creed, and today we're moving towards the end. We're looking at the phrase, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." And that phrase points us to the least understood person of the Trinity. If you notice, it's really kind of big and obvious in the Creed that it's organized around the three persons of God, if you put up the slide. We talk about God the Father, our Creator. We talk about God the Son, who was born, crucified, died, buried, rose again, ascended, and will one day judge. Then we talk about the Spirit. But you don't quite see the same type of things directly listed as to what the Spirit does. If you did, the Creed would be about this long. You're going to see that today. You're going to feel like this sermon's never going to end. But it will. There is an end. But in the Creed, it talks about something that the Spirit does. Builds the church. Brings fellowship, relationship between Christians, and applies forgiveness that Jesus bought. Now again, this is a summary. The Creed is a summary. And so there's so much more that you can say about each. For example, God the Father and Son are not just sitting in heaven kind of twiddling their thumbs or playing, you know, I don't know, Uno with each other, waiting for something to happen. God the Father rules today with what we call providence. God the Son is interceding for Christians. He's actively working. And again, we're going to look at this long list of what the Spirit is doing. The Spirit is very busy today. So we're going to read, you notice in the bulletin we have two scriptures, both from John. We're going to be looking at those and then looking at a number of scriptures. But here's how I want you to think about it as we look at all these scriptures. Each one is going to add one, occasionally two, pieces to this list of what the Spirit is doing today. Each of these passages is going to add another piece of what the Spirit is doing. So, a little context before we read our scriptures that we have. We're going to be reading John 14 and John 16. Jesus is talking to his disciples, his closest followers, right after the last Passover that he shares with them, and just minutes before he's going to be arrested. If you notice in John, it's actually a fairly long talking that Jesus gives to his followers, a number of things that he's telling them. So he's speaking just before his arrest, but just before the John 14 passage, he's also told them he's going back to heaven. He's returning to God the Father, and they're not happy about that. But then he talks to them. So let's read this together. It's going to be John 14, verses 16 and 17, and then John 16, verses 7 to 14. Remain seated, and let's read it together from the screen. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I have still many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. If truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And we're going to be looking at these scriptures in just a minute, but I just want to give a little bit of background about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is seen from in the Bible from the very beginning. You put up this next slide. Here we're looking at the first two verses of the Bible. Genesis 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So in the first two verses of the Bible, you have God and the Spirit of God. However, as you look at the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, God does not reveal the Holy Spirit as being a distinct person, separate from God the Father. Just as in the Old Testament, when you look, you don't see Jesus mentioned by name. He's only hinted at. So in the Old Testament, when you see references to the Spirit, he's called the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, or when God is speaking directly and referring to the Spirit, he calls it my Spirit. It's when you get to the New Testament that you see that the Holy Spirit is a separate person, part of the Trinity. For example, we're commanded to baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's in the New Testament that we learn what the Holy Spirit does. As I mentioned, all three persons of God are involved in our salvation, in the work that is going on. Let me just give you one example. It has to do with redemption, if you put up this slide. Here's how all three persons of God are involved in redemption, which is the purchase of our freedom. God the Father chose to redeem us. He chose to buy our freedom. God the Son accomplished the redemption. He was our substitute. He died in our place and rose again. And then God the Spirit applies the redemption, applies it to you and me, applied it to the Christians in the early church, and will continue that work until Jesus comes again. That's just one example of how they're all working together. But today, as we look at our scriptures, we're going to look at a list, and I hope you are amazed at all that the Spirit does as He works. So, in our passage, the first one, John 14, verse 16, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper. When He says another helper, He's saying, I'll give you a helper like Jesus, like Him, like Himself. But that word helper, in the Greek, it's paraclete, if you put up that slide. It means a helper, an advisor, one who strengthens, an encourager, an ally, and an advocate. It's a very rich word. And one of the things that you see is that the Spirit's work is personal, because the Spirit is a person. When you look throughout the Bible, what you see is that the Spirit speaks, the Spirit teaches, the Spirit witnesses, searches, determines, intercedes, the Spirit can be lied to, and the Spirit can be grieved. Those are all personal things. Now, a number of years ago, and I'm showing my age because I remember seeing advertisements for this on TV, there was a thing called a pet rock. It was the ultimate in low-maintenance pets because you don't have to water it or feed it. You don't have to take it to the vet. You don't have to take it outside. It always obeys when you say stay. But it has a particular drawback. Your pet rock, no matter how pretty it looks, has no personality. Okay, you can't interact with it. Now, a few months ago, my wife Karina and I inherited temporarily our daughter's dog. And a couple of weeks ago, Karina was on the couch video chatting with her daughter, and the dog was there. And so she was letting her daughter see the dog, and they're talking and talking to the dog. And the dog started sulking. She put her head down, and her ears were down, and she turned her head away. It was very clear that she was not happy with the conversation that was going on. A pet rock doesn't sulk. Okay? It never looks any different, because it's an it. The Spirit is not an it. The Spirit is a person. We interact with the Spirit. The Spirit is personal and works with us. In fact, you see it in verse 17 in that first scripture. It says many people don't know the Spirit. He's talking about a relationship. They don't have a relationship. You don't have a relationship with your pet rock. If you do, there's something wrong. You have a relationship with people. Here he's saying, there's some people who don't have this relationship with the Spirit, but if you do, that relationship will go on forever. One of the things that I want you to get out of the sermon, it's going to be a lot of scriptures and your mind might be kind of spinning, but I want to get it to you ahead of time. Okay, teacher stomping his foot, get this. If you ever thought that God is not personal and doesn't care about having a relationship with you, this sermon today ought to show you how wrong that thought is. And I used to have that thought. Growing up in the church, I thought God is great and He's big and He's powerful, but I really didn't think that He cared about a relationship with me. I was wrong. Totally, totally wrong. God does. All the way through the scriptures, He's talking about having a relationship with us. And then in the second passage, Jesus says the Spirit's going to convict and guide and also glorify Jesus. We get a little stuck, I think, on this, what He means with this passage about convicting. So if you put up this slide, I found this commentary that I think helps us a little bit understand it. The Holy Spirit helps the church by convicting the world with respect to its own sin of not believing in Christ. And I'm so glad He put it that way. Convicts the church convicts the world with respect to the righteousness of Christ, who by going to the Father is fully vindicated, and with respect to the judgment of God pronounced on the prince of this world. So let's look at those three parts. The Spirit convicts us of sin, the sin of not believing in Jesus. And when you look at the first sin in the Garden of Eden, it wasn't the taking of the fruit. That wasn't the first thing. It was that they decided they didn't trust God. They didn't believe Him. And out of that, then they decided to disobey. You and I, on our own, don't decide that we need to change, that we've done wrong, and that we've not believed God, and so I think I'll start believing God. We don't do that on our own. The Spirit convicts us of that. And it's not a situation where He's just wanting us to feel guilty. What is He doing? He's trying to move us to freedom that comes with Christ. Now, we have a conscience, yes, but the Bible tells us that conscience can be seared. In the 1960s, part of the whole revolution of all the things going on in the United States was the free love movement. And one of the big books that was pointed to in the free love movement was a book by Margaret Mead. And in this book, she basically says that we ought to be able to enjoy free love. Our problem is that religion and Christianity in particular has loaded free love with all this guilt and shame. And so in the book, she says that she went and found in the Pacific on a set of islands a group of people that had never been touched by Western civilization, especially never touched by Western religion and Christianity. And she makes the case, they've got free love and they enjoy it. No guilt, no shame. And a lot of people pointed to that. Well, somebody, some years after it was published, and I've heard this. I haven't actually read anything to confirm it, but I believe it to be true. Went back to these people, same group of people. Did this lady, Margaret Mead, talk to you? Yes, she did. So they talked to the same ones, asked them the questions that were asked, and they said, oh yes, we talked about free love. And what we told her was, yes, we enjoy it now. However, when we first began practicing this free love, yes, there was guilt, but you know, if you keep doing it long enough, it doesn't bother you anymore. Our consciences can be seared. So you can't just trust your conscience. It's the Spirit that convicts us of what is right and what is wrong. It's the Spirit that convicts us about the righteousness, the rightness of Jesus, His life, His death, His resurrection. And what it says is that Jesus' resurrection was the proof that everything He said was true. It's the proof that what He said is true. And then it's the Spirit that convicts us that judgment is coming. Not only will Satan be judged, but every person will be judged. Last week's sermon talked about that part of the creed where we're going to be judged. And then, one last piece before we look at other scriptures. In verse 13 of these verses here, Jesus says, the Spirit doesn't work on His own authority. And when you look in the New Testament, especially when Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees and others, and they confront Him and say, by what authority are you speaking and doing what you're doing? He never says, well, my own authority, of course. He always says, no, it's God the Father who sent me. I'm only saying what He told me to say, nothing else. And here you see the exact same thing. The Spirit doesn't speak on His own authority. He looks to what Jesus has said, what God has said, and He points that way. Now, let's look at these other scriptures. Get your pens out if you haven't started yet. We're going to have this list of the things that the Spirit does in us and for us. So here's the first one, John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. You and I, God tells us in the Bible, are spiritually dead to God in our unbelief and our distrust. It is the Spirit that gives us spiritual life, wakes us up so that we can see our situation, see God's love, see His offer of forgiveness, our rejection of Him, and that we can be made right with Him. Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If you're a Christian, how do you know that you're a Christian? What assurance can you have? Is it because you prayed a particular prayer? Is it because you walked the aisle? You grew up in that tradition? Because you met with the elders? Is it because you do good deeds? The only sure way to know that you're a Christian is for the Holy Spirit to confirm for you that you are. And that's what the Spirit does. He confirms that we are. Now, there are other evidences as well. If you look at the book of James, one of the things that we see in there is he says, if you have faith in God, that faith is not alone. It's not just a belief that you have that you stick up on a shelf in your head and that's it. Your faith in God is a relationship, and that relationship changes you. And so over time, you will see that change happening. You will not stay the same person. Then John 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. The Holy Spirit is the one that confirms to you and me that Jesus is who He says He is. That what Jesus did was sufficient. That you and I can't add to what Jesus has done. You know, some people will say that Jesus is a myth. That the Bible is a collection of myths. Others will say, no, He was real. And He was a good teacher. He taught good moral truths. Well, I like what C.S. Lewis says. He says, if you've studied what the Bible says about Jesus, you only got three choices. First, He was a liar. He claims to be the Messiah. He claims to be the one who's going to come and make things right, and He knows He's not. But He's putting on a really good show. He's a liar. Second, He thinks He's the Messiah when He's not, so He's crazy. Or third, He is who He says He is, which means He's our Lord and King. He is the Messiah. He is the one who made things right. He is the one who has a claim on us. It's the Spirit that confirms to us Jesus really is God the Son. God the Son, He is our King. And then Romans 8, 13 and 14. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. When he says live according to the flesh, he's saying, when you and I live according to our desires, when you and I ignore God, don't trust Him, don't believe Him, the result is we're not going to obey Him. That's going to lead to death, physical and spiritual. So he says then, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, that is, you say no to those selfish desires while saying yes to what God tells us to do, you're going to live. But the point is, how does that happen? We don't do this on our own. We are led. The Spirit of God leads us to say no to those selfish desires. It's the Spirit that leads us to say yes to God and to delight in God. The Spirit does that work. Then John 14, 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Two different pieces here in this verse. First, the Spirit will teach you. How do you and I come to understand God's truth as we read the Bible? The only way that we come to understand it is that the Spirit teaches us. There are plenty, I don't know if you know this, there are a lot of Bible scholars, people whose business is to study the Bible, to teach the Bible, who don't believe it's the Word of God. They don't believe it's true. They believe it is a collection of myths. They can quote it better than most of you and I. But it hasn't changed them, hasn't spoken to them. How does that happen? The Spirit does that, works in us. One of the things that I've been able to do over the years is hear a whole bunch of different men tell their own story of their Christian life as they are in the process of becoming a pastor. And I don't know how many times I've heard them talk. Sometimes they were raised in a Christian home, sometimes they weren't. But I've heard this multiple times. Before I was a Christian, I read the Bible some, but not much, because it made no sense to me. It was dry as the desert. It was just so uninteresting. And so I didn't really read it much. And then I became a Christian. God became real to me, and I knew I had this relationship with Him. And then when I began reading, I enjoyed it. It made sense. What was the shift? The Spirit. The Spirit is teaching, enabling us to understand. But then the second part, the Spirit brings to our remembrance. How is it that if you're a Christian, as you grow as a Christian, there are times where you're in the middle of a situation and a verse or a thought from a verse comes to your mind, and that's exactly what you needed to know what to do, how to think about the situation, how to respond. Where did that thought come from? The Spirit reminded you. You'd read it before. You'd thought about it before. Was it just a coincidence? No. But what it does, if you follow how this works, then that should be an extra encouragement for you and me to be regularly reading the Bible. How can the Spirit remind us of something we've never heard? And bring to our remembrance something we've never read. So we read the Bible, and the Spirit can bring it to our remembrance. Then Acts 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The Christian church in the West has made this a whole lot harder than it actually is. You don't have to have a seminary degree in order to be a witness. And you don't have to have an answer for every question a person asks to be a witness. Have you ever actually been in a courtroom and been a witness? I have. They ask you, what did you see? What did you hear? What happened? And that's what being a witness means. That you and I, as we talk with other people appropriately, say, God is important to me. This is who God is to me. He's not a myth. He's not this thing way out there. He's personal. And here's a little glimpse of my life and how God has been working in my life. That's what a witness is. And do you and I come up with that on our own? Again, what we're told is the Holy Spirit gives us power, the ability to be able to share like that. Then, 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And then 1 Corinthians 6:11. Now, 1 Corinthians 6:10, 9 and 10, Paul is talking about, now there are people whose lives are just totally controlled by their coveting and their enviousness and their immorality and this whole laundry list. And what he says is, for those people, if that's their entire way of life, all of their life, they're not going to go to heaven. When they stand before God in judgment, they're going to be judged and punished. But he says to these Christians, and you were like that, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. These two verses, what do they have in common? How it is we change. The Spirit of God changes us. We don't just grit our teeth and try real hard. Have you ever done that? In a situation, you say, you know what? I am not going to get angry at this person. I am not. Well, what happens? You get angry with them. Okay? Just trying harder doesn't work. It's the Spirit who changes us. Now, there's lots of work for us to do. If you look at the New Testament, you'll see all kinds of commands for things for us to do. And all of those things, as we are patient and kind and forgive, what do they lead to? Life. We can't do those things on our own. We need the Spirit working in us, giving us the energy to be able to do this and the motivation and the understanding. The other thing about this change, the Spirit changes us, but there's no set timetable for how quickly that change occurs. Then we're getting close to the end. Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. I remember Jack Miller, who's a pastor and an author and speaker. He was saying there were some times in his life when he was in a situation and all he could do to pray was go, ugh, because he was just felt so trapped and burdened by everything that was going on. And this verse came to his mind, and he realized, you know what? My starting point is, And you turn to the Spirit, God, would you please? And do you recognize what this means? No matter what circumstance you are ever in, even if you're not praying for yourself and your mom is not praying for you, by the way, my mom prays for me a lot. I'm glad. If nobody else is praying for you, if you're a Christian, the Spirit is praying for you. You're not alone. God's interested. He's working in your life. But then what He does is He does get other people to pray for you. And then Romans 5, verse 5. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God commands us to love others. To love others the same way that Jesus loves us. Where do we get that kind of love? We don't have it on our own. He tells us right here. Spirit pours it into us. Can you imagine? You know, He doesn't use a dropper. A drip, a drip, a drip, drip, drip. No, He pours it in. It's there in us as He works in us. And then two more verses from Ephesians chapter 2, 22. In Him, in Jesus, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. and Ephesians 4:3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You look around in the Northern Virginia area, just go down to the Giant down here. It's a melting pot. We have people from many, many different countries, backgrounds, cultures, all kinds of things. You look at the Christian church from the very beginning, it was a mix of people. Not just Jews and Gentiles, but all different kinds of languages and cultures. Where did the unity, what degree of unity they had, where did it come from? The Holy Spirit gave it. Where do we get it? We're not all the same. The Spirit is the one who builds the unity. Not that we're going to act the same, think the same. We're not. One of the things that we see in the New Testament is God says, we're a body. And so there's earpieces and eyepieces and nosepieces and thumbs and fingers and toes and all that kind of stuff, all the different parts. How do we work together? The Spirit brings that kind of unity. Now, that was a long list of scriptures. That was a long list of things that the Spirit does, but that's not all. I mean, there's more. We didn't even look at the scriptures that talk about how the Holy Spirit comforts us. Let me summarize it this way with this slide. You put it up. The Holy Spirit empowers four major areas that somebody else came up with that I like. Empowers us. The Spirit gives us life. The Spirit gives us power to serve others, to work, to be witnesses. The Spirit purifies. The Spirit convicts us. When we sin, when we don't believe, when we don't trust. The Spirit cleans us, sanctifies, make us more holy, more like Jesus. The Spirit reveals to us. The Spirit bears witness that Jesus is who He says He is. The Spirit bears witness to us that we are Christians, that we're one of God's children. The Spirit guides us, directs us, assures us, teaches us, and reminds us, and then unifies. The Spirit removes divisions. Now, I don't know about you, but I kind of knew all these things, but to see them all in one place makes me kind of step back and go, oh my goodness, look at that. Look at all that the Holy Spirit is doing in connection with God the Father and God the Son. Is God active in your life if you're a Christian or not? He's active. Who's taking the initiative? The Spirit is. It reminds me, as I look back, at Abraham, and God came and He began a relationship with Abraham in Genesis 12 when He makes those promises. And Abraham responds by obeying. He goes and travels to a place where he didn't know where he was going to end up. And on that trip, God comes to him and says, Abraham, I want you to be sure that I'm in this with you. I want a covenant relationship. And so Abraham takes the animals and he cuts them and he lays them out. And he knew exactly what that meant because it was something they did in that day. They didn't just sign contracts and they didn't just shake hands. When they were serious, they would cut a covenant and take the animals and the two people would walk together between them. And God has Abraham get everything ready and then He says, Abraham, go over here, and He puts him to sleep. And God goes through the pieces. The flaming torch and the smoking oven is just God. And what He's saying is that God's guaranteeing both sides of the relationship. He's taking care of His side, and because He knows we can't, He takes care of our side. And how does He actually work that out? Right here with this list. Convicting us and encouraging us and teaching us and removing these divisions, all of these things, pouring love into us, all these things. God is ensuring that as a Christian, you're His, and will be His forever, and that He's got a use for you, a purpose for you. This is amazing news. Let's pray. Lord, would you help us to delight in what we've seen today? It's been a long list. It's a lot of things. But as we think about it today, as we think about it this week, would you remind us? And would you help us to be amazed and delighted in how you love us and care for us? Lord, we thank you and praise you. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. In just a minute, as the praise band comes up, we're going to finish with a song that's going to be a way that you and I can